Very glad to be with you this morning, and I'm hoping that what I have to say will be both inspiring and helpful. I personally was an individual who had questioned the existence of God, questioned the whole tenet of Christian faith, not at the beginning. I grew up as a young person in the church, and it wasn't until I got to college, went on to my university training and my master's and PhD work in biology, that I finally at that point decided, hey, this stuff isn't true. I didn't need it. God was irrelevant. And as a result, I abandoned the whole idea of church, faith, and God. Never really became an atheist. I didn't really know what I was. I was just kind of confused. I wish that back in those years, I would have had someone, in a sense, share a message like I have this morning. Because I was longing for someone to give me evidence, someone to give me reasons why I could believe. And I really didn't think there were any reasons at all. And so my message this morning has to do with without excuse. Where does that come from? Well, we'll see later. Revealing the fingerprints of God. If you're going to go into the world and you were going to do detective work, would you be able to find God's fingerprints? Where would you look? How would you look to find God's fingerprints? Notice here an atheist in our day. Publishes a book, Oxford University professor, and he did a tour of the United States, telling everybody in academia, faith is a plunge into an abyss of nonsense. All religion is superstition, faith breeds ignorance, oppression, and strife. Well, is that what it's all about? Is really the existence of God only imagination? Is it only wishful thinking? Point number one would be, how can we know that a personal creator God even exists? How can we know that? Notice the emphasis on that. Because I'm not going to talk to you at this point about a God of Christianity or a God of Islam or a God of Eastern religions, but really only that there's somebody home in the universe. And how can we know that? Because we observe the clear evidence of intelligent design in nature. If we were going to go out into the natural world, as a scientist as I am, I would tend to look for three causative agents. That is there a law out there that explains gravity, maybe that I would fall from the top of the building? I can explain it by some law. Someone else would explain a phenomenon by chance. And until Charles Darwin, in the 19th century, scientists typically would add a third causative agent called design. Does design explain it? This would be the only directive process. This is only the only process that would require intelligence. The others do not require that. Moving on to western South Dakota, look at the national monument called Mount Rushmore. Your job is to go work for the Park Service, and they give you only one assignment. Convince all the tourists that the faces appeared on the Rock Mountain as a result of the forces of wind and water erosion. Tough job that summer. You would find people, even the little children, would look at you and say, oh, come on, somebody must have done that. In other words, they're pointing at it and saying, that has to have been designed. That was the result of intelligence. And probably you'd get universal acceptance of that. Everybody would agree with you. That's designed. Why is that so easy? And why is it so hard to say something is designed by God? Well, maybe because we didn't have the tools, the means by which we could determine when something's designed versus law and chance. The terms complexity and specificity would do nicely and is used today to detect intelligence. For example, if I asked you, read the white letters following the word complex. You look at me rather strange and say, no one can read those words. They don't say anything. There's nothing there. And you'd be right. All I have is a complex set of letters. But if I took those exact same letters and I went in there and I moved the letters around and put them in clusters, put a space between the clusters, put a dot at the end, the same exact letters can do this. The complex is now specified. Now you have an indication of intelligence that stands behind it. For example, virtually any book, your newspaper, is that a result of chance or law? No. You assume and accept the fact that that's a result of intelligence. Why, though? Because there are way too many letters in a book that have to be in the right order, with the spaces in the right spot, the dots, the punctuation in the right place, that you say, this can't happen by some sort of law or chance. This has to have happened by intelligent activity. We accept that on a routine basis. If you go out and find a arrowhead buried in the ground, are you going to say, oh, look what water erosion did, bounced it over the rocks for years and years, and it came up with this arrowhead? No. They're going to say, hey, there must have been intelligent life here. SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. How do they know when some intelligent life is in outer space trying to get in touch with us? When they receive an electromagnetic signal that has a pattern on the signal. Or another word for it would be, the signal has to have specificity. Then we know it came from an intelligent source versus a random source. We use this all the time. And that's what's being used today to demonstrate that the world has the fingerprint of an intelligence behind it. For example, in my field of biology, we have something, we all know that there's our cells, which are the building blocks for plant and animal life. In the cell is a nucleus. In the nucleus, you have chromosomes, the hereditary instructions to reproduce another being, whether it's a rose or a fern or whether it's a human being. The human has 46 chromosomes that are made up of a molecule called DNA. We won't get into the technical aspects of it, but as you can see there, DNA is like a wound-up ladder. Unwind it, and you get the sides to be parallel to each other, and you'll find between the sides, you have what look like rungs, chemical rungs. They are the letters of the genetic alphabet. All the way through all 46 chromosomes, you have what's called the genetic code. Well, what kind of code is it? Well, it's made up of four letters. There are only four letters in the genetic code. Those four letters form words, and they form into thousands of sentences with punctuation, and those thousands of sentences form genes, unique total blueprints for every million-plus species that exist on the face of the earth. You have to have a very specified blueprint for everything that lives out there. How specified is that? Time magazine did an article following the Human Genome Project. You may have heard of that, in which they tried to decipher all of the letters that are in all 46 chromosomes of the human species to determine how many letters it takes to make a baby during the embryological process, the instructions of that. It came up with the realization that there were 3.1 billion genetic letters that makes a human being. Plus, you have blueprints for all the other zillion species as well. How many is 3.1 billion? I have a Bible up here. And sometime when you really, really, really want to use some dead time, it's not reading it. That wouldn't require dead time, okay? It's count the letters. Go into Genesis 1, start with the very first verse, and count the letters on that page, next page, next page, all the way through the Old Testament. When you get done, start with Matthew, and go all the way through Revelation, and count all the letters in the Old and New Testament. You would end up with about 3.875 million. Just a little short of 4 million letters it takes to code the message of the Old and the New Testament. How many is this? I mean, what are the odds that this, the sequence of letters, spaces, punctuation, books, could have come into existence by chance rather than by intelligent activity? Well, we'd say that's absurd. Absolutely absurd. Well, then, what about this? Do you think it's plausible that just for the human, you have 800 times the number of letters in an entire Old and New Testament? What are the odds that those 800 times this number of letters could have gotten into the right sequence by some kind of law or chance? And you can begin to understand why PhD scientists today do not think that they have to become idiots to believe that the answer to this question is design, is intelligence. Even Bill Gates says DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software we've ever created. How does Bill Gates get the software? You know, is that really simple stuff, that software? Well, if you've never used it, I mean, you wouldn't know, but if you ever use it, you don't think it's that simple. How does he get it? The word he uses is he creates it. Where? How? He has a staff of very intelligent men and women, thousands of them, who work on creating specificity so they can release another software program. Bill Gates knows that he couldn't fire them, shut the doors of the offices and the labs, hope that after a weekend he'd come in and new software is evolving on the desks. It's not going to happen. He knows you're going to have intelligence to create specificity. But he says, compared to DNA, what we're creating is a bit like child's play. I could, perhaps, if I were able to get a job in any university across America, I could teach students that DNA came about as a result of chance and not much flack of any kind would come of it. It'd be quite acceptable. Is that reasonable? I don't think so. Because we have letters, we have words, we have sentences, we have blueprints. Why is that so hard to say it's designed when it matches everything else we would identify as created, as designed? Let's try one other illustration. The human heart. Do you realize that we have 60,000 miles of blood vessels? And the heart has to pump blood through that labyrinth and back every minute of our lives. Besides, every year, the heart pumps 1.6 million gallons of blood, enough to fill 200 railroad tank cars with 8,000 gallons apiece. Very busy organ. In a typical lifetime, the heart contracts 2,500,000,000 times without taking a single vacation. Which is good, huh? Hearts that take vacations are tragic. I can take all the scientists and all the engineers in the entire world, bring them together with unlimited facilities, supplies, and unlimited budget, and say you have one job. I want you to blueprint a heart that could do what the human heart does. And they couldn't do it. All the combined intelligence in the entire world cannot mimic the human blueprint of a heart. Well, we can do pretty amazing things. We can have something that we put in to circulate during surgery. We can do some things that are trying to do that sort of thing, put something in there. But try to put it into an unborn baby and expect it to go for 80 years without repair, no new batteries, no new circuitry, nothing. It's just going to self-repair. Can't do it. Why would we expect chance could do it if we can't do it by intelligence? And that brings me to a point which I didn't want to bring to you at the beginning. I simply want to tell you what I illustrated here is a statement that God made through the Apostle Paul. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And I ask the question, how did he make himself known to us? And the passage goes on to say, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Where? Where do we see God's nature? Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The word without excuse comes from the Greek apologia, which means they are without a defense. They are without reason. They are without capability of explaining their atheistic position. Without excuse. The fingerprints of God are evident in nature. Some of the most brilliant minds in our world actually have concluded that that's true. For example, Albert Einstein, in an autobiography and also in a biography, he comes in his 50s and he realizes that he settled into a deism based on what he called the spirit manifest in the laws of the universe, and to a sincere belief in a God who reveals himself in the harmony of all that exists. Here's a brilliant mind who realized he could not be an atheist. But he never became a Christian. I'll explain a little bit later why he didn't become a Christian. But here, at least we are acknowledging, he's acknowledging, at least he has to be a deist, believing that there is intelligence that stands behind the universe. Same thing is true of Anthony Flew, who was, in a sense, the poster boy for atheism for decades. A very brilliant man who was an atheist. And you could point to him and say, he's an atheist and he's brilliant, therefore he must be right. He began to debate people over design in the natural world. After 5 years of debate, he became persuaded by his opponents that he was wrong. And in 2004, he announced he was converting from atheism to theism. Did not become a Christian either. Why? People have to understand this. The fingerprint of God in the natural world can only keep you from atheism, but it cannot lead you to who the God is. It could be Allah. It could be Jesus Christ. It could be Vishnu. It could be anything. We don't know. But we do know it would be a God of intelligence. But you can never come to be a Christian from the natural world's evidence alone. And that's what they're saying. In his case, he said, I had to go where the evidence led. I think the argument to intelligent design is enormously stronger than it was when I first encountered it or discovered it. So he became convinced by design that there has to be a God that exists in the universe. What kind of God? The personal nature of God? He's not sure. But without excuse, nature will lead people away from atheism. But the second fingerprint is going to help us identify who God is. Among all the candidates that are in the world, which one could we arrive at did it? The evidence of intelligence in the natural world. And the only way you can ever discern that is by investigating the clear evidence of the historical records of Jesus Christ. In other words, you're going to have to get into the New Testament and look at it to see if, in fact, it is a description of the entrance of God into the world. Let me explain that a little bit better. If we say there's a God who is a personal God, why did I say personal? Because intelligence is a characteristic of person. Intelligence, will, and emotion. Capability of a personal being. Therefore, the intelligence we see from the natural world suggests God is a personal being. And he would also have to be an infinite, or else he wouldn't be more powerful enough or knowledgeable enough to make the universe. The triangle is our universe. The circle is God in this illustration. Now, what does Judaism, represented by the figure on the left, Islam, the figure on the right, how would they say they know such a God exists? And Moses on the left would hold up the Ten Commandments, the Pentateuch, and he would say, look, we have a highly specified message. Only an intelligent being, a personal being, could have done this. And in it, he says, in the beginning I created the heavens and the earth. He must have existed before there was a triangle. He had a power to do so. On the right, Islam would say the same thing, but they'd use the Quran as an illustration of their communication. What does a Christian say? Well, we could say the same thing. We have a revelation from our God, and it's a highly specified message, and in it it said he created all things. Therefore, he's an infinite and personal God. But Christians go one step further, which distinguishes Christianity from other faiths, and that is John's Gospel, the first chapter, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, keep in mind, Word here means not printed, but living. That is, it's logos, which is the very essence of God. So in the beginning was God, the beginning of God. In the Word was God. The Logos was God. And then in the 14th verse, and the Word became flesh and lived with us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, what John is saying here is that the reason a Christian knows there's a circle out there is because the circle came into our triangle and lived here for 30-some years. Was observable, as John the Apostle said in his first epistle, what our hands have handled, what our eyes have seen, what our ears have heard of the Word of Life, the One who is the Eternal One. He was here! 2,000 years ago, He was here! And that's what makes Christianity unique. And that's also why, if you're out there in the world and you're reading Da Vinci Code, you're reading the National Geographic Judas Gospel, you're reading all the things about finding the grave of Jesus' family and bone boxes in Jerusalem, almost all of those are targeted to see if we can undermine the historicity of the records of Jesus. Why? Because then that would make it similar to fairy tales. The story that Christians have is mythology, not history. And therefore, the question always arises when you deal with the second fingerprint of God, how do you know the records are true? I'm going to give you just a very quick run through on a couple of answers to that. Julius Caesar, Emperor of the Roman Empire, wrote a book called The Gallic Wars, or the War Commentaries. He wrote it in 50 years before Christ came. Now, we don't have a printing press until the 15th century. Centuries and centuries later. Now, we don't have Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars original anymore. We don't have any ancient writings originals. Well, then, how did it get to us today? Well, they had to have scribes that over the centuries copied it to make it available to people prior to the printing press. Ah, there's where the changes take place. That's where all the accusations are. People added, they subtracted, they had a better idea, all kinds of things that they said went wrong, so that by the time it got to the printing press, who knows if it's like the original author wrote. The basic claim of Da Vinci Code regarding the New Testament. Because the New Testament, you see, was a first century, just 100 years after the Gallic Wars. And so it had to be copied by scribes for centuries. How do you know it wasn't changed? That's why the two or three questions that I'm going to identify here. The first question, how many ancient manuscripts have been found? Why do we care how many? Because the more manuscripts you can find between authorship and the printing press, the more capable you are of comparing and detecting any scribal errors, additions, subtractions that might have taken place. The more manuscripts you have, the more capable you are of reconstructing the original text with complete accuracy. Well, if you look at the chart, you'll see that there are 643 manuscripts for Homer's Iliad. That is out of sight. That's out of this world to have so many manuscripts for an ancient writing. After that, it drops down very precipitously. You have only a handful that have over 100. Almost everything from ancient times has 20 or less. These are only samples. Well, what about the New Testament? Well, by the way, Julius Caesar's work has only 10 manuscripts. What we read today as the Gallic Wars is reconstructed from 10 manuscripts. That's all we know about it, that work. What about the New Testament? How many manuscripts does it have? About the same, I guess, as the others. 24,633, and it's probably more now, but that's at last count. In other words, the next closest is 643. It is over 24,000 more than anything else written in ancient times. if anything can be reconstructed with complete accuracy, it would have to be the New Testament with all that textual evidence that we have. Let's look at quickly the second question. How early are the ancient manuscripts that have been found? Again, why how early? Well, if Julius Caesar wrote it in 50 years before Christ, if we could find one a few years later, or 50 years, or even 100 years later, there would be less time for any changes to possibly creep into the text due to scribal error or additions or subtractions. Early is likely to be more authentic, is what most scholars would agree on. So, where is the first manuscript Julius Caesar wrote in 50 years before Christ? The first manuscript is about 900 AD. In other words, it was copied for 950 years, and not one single copy has ever been found. The first surviving copy of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars is about 900 AD. And there are only 10, and the other 9 are after this. And we reconstructed the Gallic Wars from those 10 manuscripts. We hope they got it right. We hope they copied it for 950 years without any changes, but you have no way of knowing. Aristotle, writing Poetics, 4th century B.C., we do not have a manuscript until 1100 A.D., copied for over 1400 years without a single manuscript. Virgil, writing Aeneid, about 300 years. That's about as good as it gets. There are no writings in which manuscripts are found anywhere close to the author himself or herself. Jesus was crucified and resurrected about 30 A.D. How close to that period do we find the New Testament writings? You see, critics of the New Testament say the New Testament writings were written late in the 2nd or even 3rd century, and they were written by other people than what's named. Matthew didn't write Matthew's gospel. Someone else wrote it and put Matthew's name on it. Paul didn't write his epistles. Somebody else wrote them and put Paul's name on them. They were writing 100 to 150 years after Jesus lived. Therefore, they weren't eyewitnesses. They don't know if it actually happened or not. It's kind of like folklore. Well, how do we know that's not true? Let me just very quickly identify a couple of things. We have manuscripts that are being found now. John Ryland's manuscript, a portion of John's Gospel from about 120 to 125 A.D., which means obviously John's Gospel must have been before the end of the 2nd century when you can find some printed material of it already in 120. But here's a case where we have the writings have been found of many of the what's called the church fathers, the students of the living of the eyewitness apostles, who wrote between 90 and 110 and after. But I'm going to stop at 110 because by 110, Polycarp, one of the church fathers, quotes or refers to 18 of the New Testament books, including all 4 Gospels. Ignatius, by 108, Bishop of Antioch, quotes or refers to 24 of the New Testament books, including all 4 Gospels, only 3 that he does not quote. By 96, Clement, the Bishop of Rome, quotes or refers to the existence of 11 New Testament books, including the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Which means then, of course, that 25 of the 27 New Testament books must have been in existence already in the first century in order for them to quote them and send the letters out to the churches between 90 and 110 A.D. Impossible. The critics simply are ignoring the evidence. So we have John Ryland's fragment by 120. We have the New Testament quoted by others. And then some recent manuscripts of fragments, one of Matthew, one of Mark, and one of Luke, are being now cited to be between 60 and 70 A.D. Within 30 years of Jesus. In other words, we can demonstrate from external evidence that the writings of the New Testament were written by people during the eyewitness generation of Jesus. No legend has ever been known to start in the eyewitness generation. Transmitted through every century with manuscripts in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, all the way to the printing press, trace it all the way back to the 1st century eyewitness generation. Therefore, we do not have a problem demonstrating the historicity of the New Testament, and that's what Peter told us. And that's why I have such confidence in the Scripture these days. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. You could accept that by blind faith, Well, you can accept it because the external evidence today demonstrates it must have been true. Da Vinci Code chooses to use only writings of the Gnostics from the late 2nd and 3rd century, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas, none of which were written by those people. That's agreed on by both the believer Christian as well as the skeptic, that Mary was dead 100 and some years before this was ever written. But they put her name on it to give it authenticity. But that's what Dan Brown uses in the Da Vinci Code to try to demonstrate his case that Jesus and Mary were married and they had children and everything, other claims that were made. In the meantime, Dan Brown refuses to accept anything about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as legitimate. He's got them backwards. The eyewitness accounts is what he should be accepting. The legendary accounts he should have been rejecting. But that's why it's a book of fiction. It doesn't square with the facts. Lastly, can I believe the Bible? Sometimes, and there's a whole world of this, but I can only give you one illustration. External evidence for statements in the Bible being true. We can deal with people, places, events, and those are documented by archaeology. Here's a case with crucifixion. It was contended by critics that Jesus could not possibly have been crucified the way the gospel writers describe it, with nails in Jerusalem in 30 AD. Why? They didn't have nails and they didn't use them for crucifixion until late in the 2nd century. Therefore, the writers couldn't have been eyewitnesses or they'd have known better than have Jesus crucified with nails. Until 1968, a crucifixion victim was found in a bone box from Jerusalem. The bones of the ankles and feet that you see there on the left inside the circle, you see the head of the nail going down through the bones of the ankles and feet. As you can see, the nail comes out the other side where it was nailed into the cross, into the post. Interesting, when it was published in Biblical Archaeology Review, the only crucifixion victim ever found in the world happens to be found from Jerusalem and dated to about 42 AD. It's within a decade of Jesus' own crucifixion. They did have nails in Jerusalem and they did use them for crucifixion. Archaeological discovery has confirmed the trustworthiness of the history of the New Testament. That's one illustration. There are whole books of this. C.S. Lewis was another atheist who, of course, didn't believe in God, didn't believe in Christianity. He began to look at the evidence, both of the natural world, and he was willing, as a literary man, to look at the evidence from the first century New Testament. As a literary man, he analyzed it and came to the conclusion that it was historically sound, valid. As a result, he embraced Jesus Christ through faith, transformed his life, and he became the 20th century's most prolific defender of the Christian faith. If you've seen Prince Caspian, the new movie out, you are seeing one of the products, not the movie, but based on his book of the Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, a host of other books that he's written, was very instrumental in my coming to faith in Jesus Christ also. For in my skepticism, friends of mine started to give me books by C.S. Lewis. And the more I read, the more evidence I began to realize I had missed, I didn't even know about. And so it resulted in a confession of faith. Now, why do I say that? Because once we demonstrate that we have an eyewitness historical record, I can turn to this without demonstrating inspiration, that it came from the Holy Spirit. In my theology, I indeed believe that you can make a case for inspiration, and I believe it is true. But I didn't do that this morning. I went to external evidence to demonstrate its historicity so that now I can pick it up and say, is Jesus really God? Well, he said so. Eyewitnesses were there. They recorded numerous occasions in which Jesus claimed to be God. I say, well, why should I believe him? Well, the eyewitnesses were there and they saw this. They saw him have authority over sin and sickness, over death, over nature, over the spirit world. No one, no other human being has ever had that. And therefore, he must be different. No human has ever faced death and won. He faced death and won. Sets him apart. He must be. who he claims to be, and using strictly the historical records. The fingerprints of God are evident in fact, history. Let's look at Anthony Flew. He says, what deists believe is that while reason, mainly in the form of arguments to design, assures us that there's a God, there is no room either for any supernatural revelation of that God or for any transactions between that God and individual human beings. The reason Anthony Flew went as far as deism, but never as far as the theology of Christianity, because he accepts only the evidence from nature and has rejected the evidence of history. He will die a deist if he doesn't change and look carefully at those records and the evidence for those records. Same thing, Albert Einstein died a deist. I believe in Spinoza's God, who reveals himself in the lawful harmony of all that exists, but not in a God who concerns himself with the fate and the doings of mankind. Jesus is not the incarnation of God. What God did in this book is not from God. It's mythology. He rejected it, therefore never will figure out. Of course, it's too late now, but he never could figure out who God was. Only that there was one. He's a deist, but not a theist as Christians would be. And lastly, I am the evidence for the reality of a personal God who loves us. I don't mean me alone. You have to put that in your mouth too. What do you mean? I am the evidence, or I'm supposed to be? If I am not a Christ follower, if my journey of faith is not yet taking me to the place of embracing Jesus Christ through faith, then this doesn't apply. Christians are intended in Scripture to be the third fingerprint of God to the watching world. To demonstrate, in fact, by transformed lives, that it's true. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You see, Jesus Christ came into our triangle, but while he was here, made it clear we have a sin problem. And so he went to the cross. He said, the sin which is separating you from holy God, I'm going to take upon myself and call you holy instead. I'm going to take the death that your sin has earned you on myself, and I'm going to take and give you eternal life in glory. You see, Christianity is not performance. Christianity is a gift. It's free. It's grace. You have to choose it, though. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin, live to righteousness, for by his wounds you and I were healed. And therefore, if that takes place in your life, then this applies. You are the light of the world. And you, like the lamp, must shed light among your fellows so that when they see the good you do, they may give praise to your Father in heaven. We are to draw the attention of people to a God who truly exists through the transformation of our lives. Can you help me up there, maybe? For some reason, we lost our signal. So, in conclusion then, without excuse, nature, history, Christians, God's fingerprints for the watching world. How do you get involved in that? You'll have to keep advancing. It seems like we lost it. I will confess. I mean, the Bible simply tells us the formula. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's Christian jargon for you'll be reconciled to God. And you'll be called a child of God. And you'll be a joint heir with Jesus Christ in eternity. I'm not a coercer. I don't try to jam things down people's throats. But I, at the same time, don't want to fail to give people an opportunity. And so I'm simply going to say, if you have never come to that place of confidence and assurance that Jesus is who he claims to be, and you have not embraced him through faith to say, I want to follow, I want to be a Christ follower from this point forward, and I want the miracle that only he can do in my life to reconcile me, take my sin, give me the Holy Spirit, eternal life in my life, then you do it by simply talking to him. He's here, you know, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. So he already knows you. He already knows your heart, and therefore, talk to him. If these words help, let me just read through them. Dear God, thank you for providing us evidence for your existence. I want to bear your fingerprints in my life. I acknowledge that my sin has separated me from you, so I repent, believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross in my place for the forgiveness of my sin. I now accept you to be my Creator and my Savior. Thank you for giving me the gift of eternal life. If you pray that prayer, then tell somebody. Tell Chad, tell somebody that that's where you want to walk, because you need to be encouraged. You need to be helped along the way. There's a lot to learn that will give you what Jesus promised, abundant life. Not just barely, abundant life. And therefore, you need to tell somebody, to have somebody walk alongside of you for a while. If this message is something that a friend of yours, you wish they could have heard, you wish that you could have used this to maybe share with a family member or somebody at work, there's copies of this message on the table out front. The first service bought them all. We're out, but we're going to send another box of them to the church so you can pay the money and order them, and then they'll come very few days, and we'll have those for you. My personal goal is simply to, how can we get this word out, and how can we help people realize that God does, in fact, exist? God bless you. Thank you for listening so intently and so sincerely. I trust that this will be helpful and make your day. Thank you.
Well, thanks again for beginning our journey. It really is the beginning of a journey. And maybe as we talk today, some questions got answered, but maybe new questions came up. So you're thinking about nature, you say, well, yeah, there's good stuff in nature, but there's also a lot of killing in nature. You see a lot of animals killing each other off. How do you explain that? How does God allow for suffering? And how can God be good if there's wars? And if the historic documents really are true, then how come all these different religions seem to fight at each other? And you say that Christians are supposed to be the fingerprint of God, then how come sometimes there's some miserable, angry, critical people? So maybe even more questions have been brought up today, and we hope that's good. We think questions stir us and move us forward in our exploration of faith. And so we're going to be looking at questions for the next 7 weeks. In fact, each week we're going to give you a chance to write down questions that you might have that we're going to try and take at the end of different services and try and answer your specific questions. So if you have one of those, you want to grab your card and you want to write down a specific question about any issue of philosophy, religion, the Bible, Christianity, you can drop that in one of our offering boxes on your way out. Or if you came in late and would like to give financially to the church as a regular tender here, feel free to drop that in there as well. But we again would invite you to come back next week as we explore the question, is God really good? How would you know it? Where does the evidence lead? Thanks so much for being here as we try and be rational together. See you all next week.